We seem to keep needing to adding additional rows in the back. It's a wonderful sign. We still seem to manage to leave most of the front row open for some reason. One of the oddities of how a church works, I don't know. Let me pray. Father, bless this time, we pray, as we dig into your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Did you ever have something go not quite as planned? I imagine we've all had that happen from time to time in our lives. For Labor Day this past weekend, Jan and the girls and I got away after church, and we went to Jefferson, which is east from here, a couple hours, 2 or 3 hours or so. It's past Longview, and then up go to Marshall and go north a little bit on 59, you come to Jefferson. And so we spent Sunday afternoon there and Sunday night and most of Monday and came back Monday night. Just a quick little getaway, but just a great time to kind of get away from all of life's activities and busyness and responsibilities and just enjoy time as family. And it was really a great time. We had a marvelous time together. One of the things that we did during our little day and a half excursion in Jefferson was we took a steamboat tour of Caddo Lake. Caddo Lake is, 15 miles or so further east of Jefferson, so it's right on the Louisiana border. It is the largest freshwater lake in all of the southern United States. It's also the largest cypress forest in the world. Fascinating place. I think I have some pictures we're going to show of Caddo Lake. There's Caddo Lake. So it has these cypress trees where the roots are coming up out of the water, and there's this little waterways you can go. The steamboat goes back in there a little ways, and it's a massive lake. You just never come to the end of it, it seems. But the steamboat goes through these little channels, and you just get to enjoy, you know, the Spanish moss in the trees, and you get to enjoy the lily pads and the lilies that are flowering. There's the steamboat. It holds about 20 people, maybe 30, I don't know, but it's on the small size of steamboats. There's wildlife to enjoy. It is just really a neat place, a very beautiful, scenic adventure. And we enjoyed it thoroughly. But getting to Caddo Lake from Jefferson was another matter. If you look on a map, it's 15 miles from Jefferson to Caddo Lake, fairly straight shot, that kind of little windy country road that just goes right across east from Jefferson right into Caddo Lake. Excuse me. And we left. I'm thinking tea time. That's not right. So we had a sorry. Well, no, yeah, but right pictures. Most of my golf balls end up in places looking like that. It seems like, I don't know, but anyway. Where was I? Good grief. So we had a 2 o'clock departure time, reservations and all that stuff. So we decided to leave Jefferson by about 1:25, had 35 minutes to make the 15-minute little trip and get there in plenty of time, get registered, pay our fee, enjoy their little country store, and get on the steamboat and take off and enjoy the little tour. Somehow, coming out of Jefferson, instead of heading east on this little country road to Caddo Lake, I ended up going west. It's amazing how that complicates your plans when you do that. So we came to Highway 59, which is what we got up to get to Jefferson. Then you cut over a couple miles into the historic district. So I'm back on 59 thinking, well, that's not right. I need to be going that way. I don't know how I got turned around, but I'm in the wrong place. And so Jan got out a GPS to find out, well, okay, from here, how do we get to where we need to be? And I got on the phone and I called the people at the steamboat place there on Caddo Lake. Okay, we're on Highway 59. How do we get to where you need to be? So she gave me directions to go down 59, cut across the bypass around Marshall, go back up little road 43 and back into Caddo Lake. And Jan's GPS says exactly the same thing. Those are the directions I've got confirmed from both sources of what I need to do. In my mind, I'm thinking, I think it was just 15 minutes, you know, right across from Jefferson, right, and I've only gone 2 miles out of Jefferson to get to this 59, so maybe I can backtrack and just go back through there. But both the steamboat lady who knows the place and Jan's GPS is telling me, no, go south on 59. So we're on Highway 59 going south, and by that time, her GPS tells us it was 45 minutes arrival time. Well, it was 15 minutes. It was straight across 15 minutes. So we're going down, and I'm thinking I should just turn around and gone back, but no. Anyway, we're headed down there to go about 10 miles, you know, and you know, the clock's ticking away, 130, 135, 140. You know, we get to this little bypass around Marshall. We go around that 4 or 5 miles. I come to little Route 43, and I'm thinking, I know it was just 15 minutes, you know. I know, and I've done this thing. So I'm going up 43, and it's a 45-mile-per-hour little two-lane road, and I'm immediately behind a truck going 35. So I'm thinking, you know, 35, tick, 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 the clock's ticking away in my brain, you know, and I'm going, there's no place to pass, there's no place to get around. I'm going down this road, and I'm thinking, oh, we're going to be late now for this appointment, so for this departure time, this tea time, whatever it was. Anyway, so finally the truck pulls off, and we're supposed to turn off on little farm-to-market road 134. So we come to 134, take a right, go 5 miles where we're supposed to go, and it dead ends. And we're in this little place where there once, I think, was a little town or something. All there is a graveyard. There's just a graveyard. There's no, we're not anywhere. So I call the steamboat lady place again, talk to the lady. She says, I describe where we're at. She says, you are nowhere near where you need to be. wrong part of Cutter Lake or whatever. So she says, just a moment. She hands the phone to a state trooper who happens to be in the little office there in this little shop. And first words out of his mouth are, you're in your cemetery, aren't you? yes, I'm near a cemetery. Thank you very much. Well, you're in the wrong place. Yes. So he says, go back down. You needed old 134, not State Farm 134. You need old one. Well, you know, excuse me. I didn't know. So we made the wrong turn. Go back 5 miles. He said, take a right, take the little bypass shortcut thing. That'll get you to get old 130, get old 134, go north, take a right here, go left, you're right there. And, you know, under his breath, I'm just hearing him shake his head, and he's laughing with all his buddies. This guy's so lost. He's at the graveyard again, you know. Anyway, we make our way through there. We finally arrive. It's 10 minutes after the departure time, but they've waited because, you know, it holds 20 people, and we're 4 paying customers, you know. So, you know, they want paying customers on this. So, you know, we're running down the little entryway or the walkway to get to this boat, and I'm trying to duck my head. Please don't look at the ship captain, you know, who's got his glaze piercing right at me for making everybody else late, you know. So anyway, then we get on the boat, and the boat starts, and you know, nothing quite relaxes and de-stress. I mean, you know, I've been sweating and stressed and tense, and you know, 35, all this whole thing, but it just was wonderfully de-stressing to be on this little boat that is going to go just 2.5 miles an hour plodding along in this beautiful, scenic Caddo Lake. It was a wonderful time. Somewhere along the way, they said something about alligators. I don't know, but anyway, beside that, it was just a great time. But, you know, sometimes things don't go as planned. I mean, they just don't. It worked out. We got to where we needed to be, but, you know, we did this major U for there's a place here where we were. We needed to be there straight across 15 minutes. We did this massive U, 45 minutes all the way around. We got there, but it did not work out as planned. And that happens in life. That just happens, you know, in the course of human experience. In fact, probably for me and most of us, more often than not. I mean, how often do your plans actually go as scripted in what you wanted to do? So usually there's detours and tweaking and stuff you have to do. Well, in the chapters we're going to cover this morning, David is going to be reinstated as king of Israel. The kingdom is going to be restored. So he was here in exile, needs to get here, restored to the kingdom as sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. It's just, you know, that's the deal. But there are going to be some detours in David's experience along the way that are not as planned or maybe as he would have hoped. And so these 4 chapters we're going to look at this morning in a fairly quick little deal is part of that journey for David. And it was a simple thing, be reinstated. It's quite a nightmare in parts of this as you study these 4 chapters. And so a lot of stuff very quickly goes wrong. Chapter 19 starts off with a rebuke. So you can already see he's deviating just a little bit. If you'd written out what you wanted to do, be reinstated as king, the rebuke right out of the gate isn't maybe what was on your page of things to do. But it happened as part of David's experience. Oddly enough, David's general, a man named Joab that we've kind of run into before, rebukes David for mourning over the death of his son Absalom. You recall that Absalom has been killed. We studied that last week, how, you know, he took his armies into battle against David and Joab the general and all the armies, and Absalom's forces lost, and so they got defeated. And so Absalom's trying to escape. So he chooses, you know, the animal of choice for an escape. He's on a mule, you know, going through the forest there. And he gets caught. He's got this long flowing hair that gets caught in the branches of this tree, and the mule keeps on going. And so he had the wonderful pace of a mule escape. And he's stuck there in the tree, dangling from these branches, caught by his hair. And then Joab comes along and spears him to death. And so David's son is dead, and the threat has been taken care of. But we read in verse 1 of chapter 19, "Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom." And I don't know that that would have been that big of a deal at any other time for Joab, normally. But if David mourned, the people mourned. And that's what verse 2 explains. It says, the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. If David mourned, the people mourned. And Joab has had about enough. He knows full well that this uprising by Absalom, this overthrow of the king, which it wasn't just an attempt, it was a full overthrow of King David. He's routed, he's on the run, running for his life. This overthrow by his son has wreaked havoc upon the nation. And it has cost many lives of Israelite soldiers to regain the throne for David. So the people deserve to celebrate their victory and not grieve for this bad guy that did this. And David listened. That's the good news in all this, is David listened to that rebuke. He got up, he cleaned himself off and freshened up from his time of grieving and mourning and all that. He went out among the people and let them just enjoy the return of their king that they had fought so hard for. But we can relate to that, can't we? What David experienced here, what David did. I mean, you know, we face some personal struggle. You go through some trial, some difficulty in life, some setback. And it's easy to become so self-absorbed about that that we end up hurting the people around us. The problem, the situation just consumes us. I mean, it's certainly appropriate, you know, to deal with the issue, to wrestle with and try to find solutions for whatever the problem is that you're facing. But if we're not careful, the issue can so take center stage that it overshadows everything else in life, even to the detriment of those around us, robbing us of being sensitive to their needs and their concerns. David lost sight of a nation that needed him to honor them in victory, a victory they'd won for him. All he knew was that his son was dead, and his grief consumed him. Joab's corrective words got David back on track. So, turned out good. But, you know, from the plan, you know, a little bit of a detour here. So, David is restored as king of Israel. It's interesting, as you read on down the rest of chapter 19, that Judah, the tribe of Judah, seems to be a bit hesitant in all this. Judah is a major tribe in the south, in the southern part of the land. The problem is they had supported Absalom when this rebellion took place, this overthrow. And so they figured that they would be out of favor with the king. And David goes to them and he explains, no, not at all. They're just as important and just as cherished and loved as any other tribe among the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, David himself is from the tribe of Judah. They're his own people. So it's going to be fine. And David showed great wisdom in reaching out to that tribe. And it was just an important step in trying to reunite the 12 tribes together as one unit, one identity. But the Israelite people, being fickle as they were, little squabbles begin to break out. Now, the tribe of Judah is quite happy. They're in David's good graces again. But the other 11 tribes begin to think, well, you know, wait a minute, David. They have one part in you, but we have 11 parts in you. We're the other 11 tribes, and you're showing favor and blessing to them. But, you know, what about us? And, of course, so there's a bit of jealousy and complaining going on. They're not at all happy with this arrangement. And, of course, the tribe of Judah is thinking, you know, but he's one of us. And, you know, he's related to us. So, of course, you know, we're special. And that squabbling is about to get very serious. One of the people who decides to capitalize on all this dissatisfaction and tribal feuding and jealousy and all that was a man by the name of Sheba. And chapter 20 is his story. Chapter 20, verse 1 describes him perfectly. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba. You gotta love that. What an amazing way to have your life described and recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture for every future generation to read about. A worthless fellow named Sheba. What a way to make a difference, to build a reputation. Well, Sheba decided to lead a revolt. Now, there's just been one by Absalom, But Sheba decides he's going to lead one as well. He figures with the other tribes jealous with all the attention and stuff that the tribe of Judah is getting from King David, what better time to get the people to turn their back on the king and follow somebody else? And they did. The other tribes, the other 11 tribes, you know, fickle as they were, started following this worthless fellow Sheba. And David actually considered the threat from Sheba to be greater, more serious than the threat, the overthrow he just experienced by his son Absalom. It was that serious. And so in order to contain that, he knew he needed to act quickly. So he decided we need to chase down and pursue Sheba right away. Don't give him time to get organized. Don't give him time to amass troops and get everybody collected and all that stuff happening and get some sort of organization together. Get Sheba now. So he sends Joab and their troops after him. Sheba flees to this little town where he's trapped, and he's very quickly surrounded by the troops led by Joab. It's interesting the personalities that emerge as you read through various chapters in some of these stories. There's a lady in that little town where Sheba is holed up who realizes that her town is about to be demolished with the armies of Joab amassed around it. And so she calls down to General Joab out there in the field, you know, what do you need, General, in order for you to spare our town here? And he said that he wanted Sheba handed over. You know what she says? It's in verse 21. She says, not a problem. We'll throw his head over to you. And that's just what they did. She got the townspeople together. They went and got this worthless fellow Sheba out of his hole, wherever he was holed up, and cut off his head and tossed it over the wall to the general, who then caused his troops to turn around, to retreat, and to leave that little town in peace. It just cracks me up. What do you need, General? I need Sheba. Not a problem. Just people that you find in just reading through the course of scriptures, you know, it just is amazing to me. And I'm not sure what the application is to this little deal, you know. Not quite sure how to apply that. But maybe it has something to do with not getting little old ladies mad by trying to take their home or something. I don't know. I just find it interesting. Anyway, we next come to chapter 21, another unusual situation. There was a famine that was taking place in the land that lasted about 3 years. And David asks God what it's for. What's the big deal? What's going on? What's the reason behind this? Why was God withholding his blessing, his favor, the rain? And God said it was because years ago, King Saul had broken a treaty with the Gibeonites that had been there for centuries, and that needed fixed. And so David spoke with the Gibeonites about what they wanted done to make things right. And they asked for the lives of 7 of King Saul's descendants. It turned out to be 2 sons and 5 grandsons. And they were handed over, that request was granted, they were handed over to the Gibeonites who had them hanged. These were sons and grandsons that had participated with Saul in that attack. And their lives were required of them for breaking that long-standing treaty. And then their bodies were left out on some rocks that, you know, exposed to the elements in disgrace. And then with the revenge now satisfied for the Gibeonites, the rain began to fall. An interesting development in that story is found in verse 10. The mother of 2 of those grandsons was a lady named Rizpah. Rizpah was the daughter of one of Saul's wives. And there's just 2 sentences in there about her, verse 10, verse 11, somewhere in there. Anyway, she is so grieved, so distraught over the loss, the death of her sons, that she goes to where those rocks are, and she spends the next 6 months guarding their bodies. I mean, they're dead. They're laying out there in the open. She guards them from wolves, from dogs, from the birds of the sky, night and day. For 6 months, she's out there guarding their bodies as these rotting carcasses that, you know, in short order are going to be nothing but bones. She's out there guarding their bodies. And that mother's devotion hit David so movingly that he does 2 things. The first is he goes and he brings back the bones of King Saul and his son Jonathan. Jonathan and David were best friends, and Jonathan and Saul died in battle. Their bodies have been hauled off as part of the capture by the enemy that they were attacking at the time, but they were in enemy territory. Well, after a while, some of the people from Israel, from some little town, went and got the bodies and the bones of Saul and Jonathan and brought them back to their little town where they kept them. And so David goes and brings the bones of Saul and Jonathan back, plus the bones of these seven sons and grandsons of King Saul as well. And to honor this lady's devotion, she has all nine of their bones buried in a plot with honor, buried with dignity like they should have been, because this was Israel's first royal family, and they deserved that kind of dignity. Well, I've kind of gone through parts of these chapters fairly quickly because I really want to get to chapter 22, which was what Lee read for us earlier, or at least parts of it. This chapter is a psalm by David that isn't in the book of Psalms, where most of the psalms are. There's 150 psalms there, so I guess this would be, I don't know, Psalm 151. Really, it's mostly similar, I guess, to Psalm 18. It's not a copy, but it's similar in style and message to Psalm 18. So maybe this would be Psalm 18a or 18 and a half. I don't know. But it's a beautiful expression of David's gratitude to God for his protection and deliverance. Look again at the first three verses. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So he's looking back over the course of his life, and he's seeing God's hand of deliverance in his life. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior." Now notice in those three verses how many descriptions of God David has referred to. Rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold, refuge, Savior. There's eight of them in just three verses, eight. And I think that really instructs us in the area of prayer, especially in the area of praise. Praise, adoration, is usually the weakest link in our prayer life. And the reason for that is we don't have any human parallel in the course of human interaction. We don't have anything to build on for that. I mean, we just don't praise people in terms of worship and adoration. We, you know, think about when you had little kids, we pat them on the head and we praise them for, you know, good grade in school, great job on the paper, you know, nice job, but, you know, at your gymnastics recital, whatever it was, or piano recital, we congratulate them and we praise them for that, but we don't worship people. So we just don't have much human experience in that kind of thing. I mean, we thank people. People do us a kindness. They show us some good deed in some way. We thank them. We know how to do that. So it comes pretty naturally for us to thank God for his blessings, for how he shows us favor, for the goodness and kindness he pours in our lives. We ask people for help when we need help. You know, think back when you're a little kid. You know, Daddy, can you fix my bicycle? Mommy, little Joey fell. Can you give him a Band-Aid? So we know how to ask, you know. And we do that in our prayer life. It comes pretty easily for us to offer up our requests to God. When you ask for yourself, that's called petition. You're petitioning God for a request on your behalf. When you're praying for somebody else, for little Johnny who fell and needs a Band-Aid or whatever, that is an intercession. You're interceding for that person. So, and those petitions and intercessions together form the area of prayer known as supplication. We are supplicating God, making our requests known to God, going before the throne of grace, seeking God's help for ourselves, for others. Comes pretty natural because we do that in the course of human interaction. And when the third area of prayer is confession. And here it's harder for us, but we do have some experience here. We know that when we offend somebody, you know, a friend, a co-worker, our spouse, our kids, our parents, we know to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me." So we have the words there to say that. Now, you have to deal with the issue here in terms of the issue is human pride. You have to swallow your pride, you know, to apologize to somebody else and say you're sorry. And the same with God. You know, the reason we may struggle with confession is because pride, human pride. If we'll die to self and swallow that pride and put pride to death, we're much more free to come before God with an open and free heart saying, "Lord, I know I blew this. I just know that I offended you and I hurt you and I confessed it as sin, and please forgive me." And he does. He does graciously. He does abundantly. So even in confession, we have some parallel there in human experience. But adoration and praise is different. We just don't go around adoring or worshiping people. But one of the things that can really help us in this area is to develop a vocabulary for praise. If thanksgiving is is showing our gratitude to God for what he has done. Thank you for this. Thank you for that blessing. Thank you for this. Then praise is our response to God for who he is. And that's exactly what David does in this psalm. It's a psalm of praise. He focuses on who God is, his attributes, his nature and character. God is my rock. God is my fortress. God is my deliverer. God is my shield. God is my stronghold. God is my refuge. David is praising God for being God. David is worshiping God because God is worthy of worship. If there's a weakness for most of us in our prayer life, it's in this area of praise. And if we want to grow in the depth of our praise, then we need to increase our vocabulary for praise so that it becomes natural for us in our conversations with God. Praise him for who he is. Dwell on his nature, on his attributes. Celebrate the God you know him to be. The wonderful, glorious God that you love and serve. Now, the rest of the psalm is where David gets specific. He takes some of those characteristics, those eight things he's praised God for, and he focuses on how God has demonstrated that in the course of his life and experience. And so he says things like in verse 5, the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple, he heard my voice. So David is now expanding upon how God is his deliverer. In fact, on down in verse 18, he adds, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth to a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And then as you read on down further in the psalm, David expands on God being his refuge, his strong fortress, his rock. I love how David ends the psalm. Look at verses 47 to the end. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. I mean, think of all that David's gone through. Here he is near the end of his life, and he's looking back and seeing God's hand in practically everywhere he looks. Being chosen as king. As a little boy, when there were brothers, you know, all lined up there with Jesse, who were older, stronger, more experienced, more trained, and yet David was chosen. The hand of God. Defeating Goliath with 5 stones from a little brook in a slingshot. The hand of God. Being spared while being chased around by the insane King Saul. Being crowned king of Jerusalem. Seeing victory after victory in battle. Overcoming the overthrow by Absalom. Overcoming the revolt by Sheba. Being restored as king over all the land. More victories in battle. David looks back and sees how God has dealt with him kindly, blessing him in ways that he knows he doesn't deserve. God has been his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his shield, his stronghold, his refuge. David has experienced the hand of God all of his life. And so he proclaims, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation." This is a man who knows praise. This is a man who knows his God and who cannot stop worshiping him. Are you going through something? Some trial? Some difficulty? Things not working out as you would have planned, or hopes and dreams not coming true? Do you find yourself taking the long road, the detour path, when there was a straight trip you thought originally? You know, are you driving along 35? You know the speed limit is 45. And I can't get around this hurdle. You experiencing some of that? Well, let me ask you. How's the depth of your praise? And by that, I don't mean, and this is important, I do not mean that if you praise God more, all your troubles will go away. This is not how God works. He does not work that way. In fact, we know from James chapter 1 that God allows trials in our life because he has important purposes, important things he wants to accomplish in our lives. But through those trials, God wants us to praise him. David faced incredibly difficult trials. Some were self-inflicted, but not all. And the same is true with us. You know, we face trials in life. Some are self-inflicted, but not all. And yet, when you get right down to the heart of the matter, David was going to praise the living God because the living God is worthy of our praise. Will you? Will I? Let's pray. Father, as we just go through the course of human experience, trials do come our way, big trials, severe trials. And we confess that so often, typically, when that happens, our eyes are on us. Our eyes are on the circumstances and the challenges of our lives. And yet you call us, and we see from David's example that you call us to look beyond that and focus on you, to see you in all of your glory and splendor and to praise you, to bow before the living God and to worship you with our whole heart. So yes, Father, we recognize that trials will come. We recognize that we may be hit from various sides, from this storm or that wave or winds blowing and swirling around us, and yet you call us to offer praise to you, to have hearts full of gladness that just sing to you words that adore you for who you are. Father, teach us to praise. Teach us to worship. Teach us to understand and to enter in what adoration before your throne is all about. No matter what, to always praise you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.